appreciate the song service and the prayers that have been offered. I hope you'll continue to pray for us while we stand before you. This morning, I want to turn back to again to 119th Psalm. We spoke regarding it a few weeks back, and I believe in the context of the subject of the number 8, but I want to look at some of it this morning, and especially a particular verse, and I ask an interest in your prayers as we try to look into the Word of God that might be instructive to us in the ways of righteousness. The Psalms are a collection of truthful sayings. We have several different inspired authors to the Psalms. Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, and many of the Psalms are attributed to David, and some to Asaph, and even some to Solomon. But the important thing is they're all inspired of God, and they have been preserved and kept for us in the Word of God for our instruction in a spiritual way. But even though Psalms is regarded as usually as a type of song or a type of poetry or meter movement of words of truth, they are words of prophecy as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalms exclusively when he approves the superiority of Christ over the prophets and the angels. He quotes in the book of Psalms as though it was prophetic that they're speaking about what Christ would be and is, that he ranks above the angels and above the prophets. And in that context, he's teaching the Psalms are a prophetic book, but many times they were used to sing praises to the Lord in the context of being a song. And I certainly like that approach also. You can see in Ephesians 5, verse 19, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, in this context, he's talking about the book of Psalms, speaking to yourselves in psalms. We have a couple of verses, a couple of psalms that I think of that are based entirely upon Scripture, as thirst the heart for water brooks. That comes out of the 42nd Psalm. Once I had a glorious view of my redeeming Lord. That's the experience of Job in Job chapter 23. And I'm always thankful for songwriters that are honest enough to say that they got it from the Word of God. And that's one of the best places I know of the base true sentiment is out of the Word of God, because it is true. And a lot of times the Psalms were used for the singing portion of the worship service of the Lord, which is part of our worship service. The only definition we have to public worship is that we have singing, and we have public prayer, and we have preaching, the Word of God. And that's the extent and comprehensive view of our formal public worship. And that's all we see in the Scriptures giving us authority to do, is to have the singing and the prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms. And we were noticing also these psalms were also sung in Jewish synagogues back in the days of Christ. And prior to that, they were sung without the accompaniment of music, or what we call a cappella. And the reason I bring this to your attention is because even though they were singing the psalms, the Greek word psallo here, P-S-A-L-L-O, that Greek word can also mean a stringed instrument. And I've heard this used to prove that musical instruments do are acceptable in the worship service of the Lord. And again, I say the context, he is talking about the Psalms. He's not talking about anything else or a musical instrument. He's talking about the Psalms, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. He's referring to the psalm that we sing, or the psalm that we refer to as the Word of God, not a musical instrument. But to be technical, this can also mean a musical instrument as well. Well, let's just take the position there. I don't know why this is heavy on my mind this morning. Perhaps some of you have been interested in it and wonder why we don't use musical instruments. There are scriptural reasons why we don't. And I want to say at the outset that we believe that Christ gave us everything the church needed when he established her. That's all we need. We don't have to add on to it, and we don't need to be taken away from it. That he gave us to us as a spiritual household, and he's given us everything that we need. Now, he gave us, by nature, voices and hearts and regenerate hearts, we trust, by which to praise him, and that's all we use to worship the Lord. A good verse to hold this position forth is Acts 17, verse 25. It says, neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. You see, there's nothing that we can develop, invent, or bring forth with our hands that will serve God in a spiritual way. Now, yesterday my son was asking me about this. Perhaps this is another reason why it's on my mind. He said, will there be musical instruments up in heaven? I said, well, if they are, they're going to be spiritual. Because unless you can bring a spiritual harp down from heaven, we can't use it in the household of God, because the only harp I could bring in here is what man has made. And that's not acceptable praise and worship before the Lord. And when a lot of people say, well, David used musical instruments, let's keep reference that that's in the Old Testament, but also it was condemned by Amos the prophet. Amos 6:1 and verse 5, he says, woe to them that be at ease in Zion, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent instruments of music, as did David. So Amos is condemning David's use in praising God with musical instruments. Again, I say, it's an invention of men's hands, and it's not acceptable in the house of God. Well, this brings something else to light that many people have brought up to my attention. So, well, if musical instruments are man-made, have no place in the house of God, why do we have these benches and these lights? And why do we have this building? Because there's a difference between that which will assist and aid in the worship of the service of the Lord, and a difference in that which is an addition to the worship service of the Lord. I could take a pitch pipe. I've got one at home. I don't use it much. It doesn't help anyway. But I could take a pitch pipe and blow a pitch, put it in my pocket, and we start singing a song. Well, that has not become an addition to the worship service of the Lord. It was an aid or an assistance to the worship service of the Lord. And I don't intend to do that, by the way. And I'd probably frown if somebody did. But now, if we put the accompaniment of a guitar, which is a stringed instrument, we have become an addition to the worship service of the Lord, and the product of praise has the accompaniment of musical instruments, which are not acceptable. And therefore, these benches and these lights assist us and aid us in worshiping the Lord, but they're not the product of praise. They don't add to the product of praise like singing and preaching and praying. They just assist us and give us aid and help in the worship service of the Lord. But in Ephesians 5:19, again, and one other point, in the New Testament, it never uses reference to using a musical instrument in the worship service of the Lord. And in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, he is talking about the psalms we have recorded in the Old Testament. Not a musical instrument. Besides, if we're going to talk about a stringed instrument there, then it would forbid wind instruments like an organ or maybe a pitch pipe or a flute. But if you're going to make the technical point that's a stringed instrument, then it would forbid all the wind instruments. But that's just a technical point. It doesn't really amount to anything. In the Psalms that's recorded for us, there's many outstanding things about them. We've already noticed some of them about Psalms 119. And in Psalms 119, you have 22 stanzas of 8 verses. I mean, it goes 8 verses and starts another stanza of 8 verses. And at the head of each one of these stanzas, you've got the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in Hebrew alphabet. The first 8 verses, and the first stanza is headed by the term Aleph, which is the first Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The next one's Beth, and so on and so forth. Now, I have a Cambridge Bible at home that I study by. A lot of people ask me, said, do you read this thing? And I said, yes, I do, but I don't study with it. I got a bigger print at home. If it's concerning you, I do have a bigger print at home. It's a Cambridge wide margin, which I can write down notes in the margin. But it's got the Hebrew letter identified there, and it shows it on there. And that Hebrew letter Jod is very, very small. That Christ would fulfill the law to a jot and a tittle. Very, very small letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And tittle is the very smallest punctuation mark. That he fulfilled the law to its very far-reaching effects and covered every bit of it in a comprehensive way to a jot and a tittle. Jod is found also in here in one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But something I've come across lately, I didn't realize that in each stanza, Aleph, that Hebrew letter, Each verse will be started off with a word that starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph, like alliteration in English literature. And I didn't know that before, but when you come down to Beth, the next stanza, each word that heads off the verse will start with the Hebrew letter Beth as well. I wasn't aware of that. And a lot of commentators raise up the question, why was it organized the way that it was? And I think a lot of speculation, but a lot of them said that it was probably organized that way for it'd be better remembered. It'd be easier to keep reference to. When they use the 119th Psalm, and they could more expedite their praise to God and things that they could remember and see. A lot of times the word was not available to the congregation like it is today. Until the printing press came out in the 1500s by Gutenberg, we didn't have access to the printed page like we do today. A lot of people sat out there, and they were destitute of the Word of God, only what they heard from the pulpit. That's the only access they had. We live in a very blessed time that not only we have it available to read, but we don't want to leave it on the coffee table and collect dust. We want to pick it up and read it. It's available to us. But I want to go to Psalms 119 and verse 89. That's heading up by the Hebrew letter Lamed. And he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And I was thinking about this verse this past week. I could already quote it, but I had never paid much mind to it. As far as I know, in the 119th Psalm, 176 verses, every verse, with the exception of two, has reference to the word, precepts, laws, statutes, testimonies, the precepts of God. It has reference or judgments to God, has reference to words like that, with the exception of verse 122 and verse 132, I believe. But in each verse, it talks about something like the Word of God, the precepts of God, or maybe the judgments of God, the testimonies, or His statutes, has reference to that. It was important to these people that if they used the 119th Psalm, and I suppose they did on a regular basis since it was so well organized, it was important to them that the Word of God, or the judgments of God, or the testimonies of God were things that they remembered and things that they took to heart and even taught their children and tried to follow after. And no doubt that this verse 89 is one that insists upon that point. He says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." He says right here that he gives a context that with respect to his word, that forever. Now, how long is forever? Pretty long time, would you say? It also indicates there's no end to it. He says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, this indicates the eternity, eternal characteristic of His Word. It also indicates the it also indicates that His it's the immutability of His Word. I'm trying to think of that word, and it failed me there. But eternally, this has reference to the characteristic of this Word is something that never ends. It's something that will continue on and has no end to it, because he said, "Forever thy word is settled in heaven." Or look at John 1:1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." He says that Word is something that was already with God, it was God, and it's a part of it. Now, His Word, if His Word is forever, it stands to reason and also follows that God is also eternal. If His Word's forever, then God is forever. His nature is forever, and this is something that will never, ever vanish away or perish. But he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." It was already there. Before we had an earthly existence, before this Bible I have before me had any earthly existence, the Word already was there. And His nature is eternal. "Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven." That it has something, it has a characteristic that it will never end. It has a characteristic that takes on the nature, the same nature that God who gave it, is that it has no beginning and no end, and it will never, ever be changed. Now, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." I'm going to Hebrews 6, verse 17. He says, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath." Now, he says, "Wherein God willing more abundantly showing to the heirs of promise." The heirs of promise are you good people here. All of those he has made promises to in the covenant. He wants to show unto you what? The immutability of his counsel. He says his word is immutable, that his nature is immutable. Something that's immutable won't change. Let me define that right quick. Something that's immutable will not change. And I can't wait to get into the rest of this, because one of the most discouraging things to me in this life are things that change, is it not? It's things that get me down and discourage me are things that change. You know why? Because you can't count on them. You can't have any confidence in them. And there's no stability to it. But there are reasons for those changes, which we'll try to mention as we go along. But he says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Counsel meaning his mind or his will. That it is an unchangeable will and an unchangeable mind to show unto them the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath. And not only is God's mind made up and it won't change, and not only is his mind, just set in stone, so to speak, and it will not change, he's going to take an oath. He's going to swear to it. And it says, in which it's impossible for God to lie, he says, he confirmed by an oath that by two immutable things, we've got two now, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, lay hold of the hope which is set before us. Now it says that God's mind's made up. But he says, to give you two immutable things, he says, I'm going to take an oath in addition to that. He'll take an oath. And you know, God's not one that takes many oaths, and neither should we. The Bible condemns oath-taking, by the way. It does. You're not at liberty to go out there and just take any kind of oath, especially if it's an ungodly oath. But God takes an oath right here. And you are sticking yourself out and putting your word forth to be something that will be judged by all of those who observe it. God is taking an oath. He is swearing by himself. He could swear by no greater is what that context says. So he swore by himself. Usually when we swear by someone who's greater. So help me God if we take an oath. But God couldn't find anybody greater. He was it. He's about as high as you can go. And he swore by himself. That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. This word is eternal and it's immutable. So if the people of God would have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I don't mind telling you good people there's many times I flee for refuge. Because I can't find anything else to help me out. I flee for refuge to the Lord God. As Brother B.T. mentioned in his prayer, may we ever look to him and come for him. Brother Elton mentioned this also. May we look to him for our guidance and help who have fled for refuge. And I do flee for refuge. I'll confess that readily before you good people. That we might have a strong consolation. Do you like to be consoled? God will console you. He's given you a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope which is set before him, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And enters for that within the veil, whether even Jesus the forerunner hath entered before us, being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Said that Christ went through that veil first. And he's called a forerunner. And if he's a forerunner, there's going to be some coming after him. See how sure this word of promise is? And he says, we have laid hold of the hope which is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. That anchor's anchored up in glory. Even where Christ, for the forerunner, even Jesus, hath entered before us, being made a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. Now he says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And he says it's eternal and it's immutable, won't change. And it has the nature that it will last forever. Another thing that this implies in this verse is that there's great stability, something you can count on, something that will never perish or wax old or decay. I've already told you how frustrated I get with things that wax old and decay. I have found something that does not wax old and decay. I mean, you don't have to take my word for it. Go home and read it yourself. And if you can't find confidence in this, you're not going to find confidence in anything. Because there's nothing in the world that has a stability like the Word of God. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us is God. Who is it has established us and anointed us with Christ? He said, it is God that hath done this. Because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He said that word is that which stabilizes us and establishes us in things in which we cannot be shaken from. We might can be shaken from them partially in time, but we'll never be shaken from them eternally speaking. I mean, because that which he has fixed eternally is sure and steadfast. It's anchored up beyond the veil, up in glory. And it says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Paul points out who the one that gives us stability here. He says it's God that does this. Because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All right, another point here. When you think about the word God, and y'all just think this is another tense to speak on the word God under a different facade, don't you? Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. But another thing about this word is that his purposes and decrees, they're sure and they are firm. When you talk about the purposes of God and the decrees of God, he says they're sure and they are firm. Notice what David says, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David says, my house is disorderly, although my house be not so with God. How is your house before the Lord? Mine's in pretty bad shape too, I'd say. Because I just see my house waxing worse and worse as time goes on. I don't get any better. I actually become a little bit worse. And David says, although my house be not so with God. You know, young people just can't believe that statement. Well, just wait a little while. You'll see. You'll see how that this old nature will fail you, and you'll look more and more towards the promises of God, because they're ordered in all things and they're sure, is what David says. And then he says, by confession, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And see, when you talk about the purposes and decrees of God, you're talking about something that's firm and something that's sure. You know what the word decree means? It's just an order or a rule or a law given by one who's in a position of ruler or authority. And the one we have referenced here is God. Now, a king can order a decree. He can issue a decree that something will be so. And according to the king's word, he that has authority, that's the law of the land. He said, what if you have a wicked and evil king? Well, if you do, then the people are going to mourn. If you have a wicked and evil king, the people will be in mourning, because they will not be guided by things which are righteous and good. This came upon the house of Israel, by the way, from time to time. But when the righteous rule, how blessed is that nation? How blessed is that? Is the condition of that nation when the righteous do rule? But above all, in God's providence, we'll never ever finally come out to the point where there will be no righteousness at all, because it is he that rules. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. When the king or the magistrate or the ruler issues a decree or a purpose, it's something that's ordered in all things and sure, and David said, it's all my desire and all my salvation, although he make it not to grow. Now, when we say purposes, we talk about the purpose of God. He had an objective in mind when he did it. I reject the idea that God ever did something by mistake and had to have to come back and fix it. Not so. Not so. Not when speaking about the power of God. He'll accomplish his will, and he'll do whatsoever he will, and none can stay his hand or stand in what doest thou. In Psalms 46, in verse 9, the prophet says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, his purpose and counsel and pleasure is something that will be done. There's nothing that's going to hinder that, because God is that which has created all things that exist. You know, when we talk about the firmness of the Word of God, he says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, to demonstrate this from a natural standpoint, that would be like me saying that I'm going to hold this watch up by the word of my mouth. Anybody believe that I can do that? Well, I can't. I haven't got the power to do it. God can. He spoke the world in existence. He told the sun to stay where it is, and the earth to stay where it is, and all the stars to stay where they are, and the moon also. He told them to stay where they are and do exactly like he told them to do, and they obey. He says, I'll declare in the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It pleased him to create the heavens and the earth, and they abide by his laws, not by man's laws. But notice, this is not the context. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. When you talk about the purposes and the decrees of God, they are sure and firm. because they emanate from God. And the source of them is sure and firm. He's eternal. He's immutable. And he is certainly established and well set. He said, calling the ravenous bird. That's speaking of Christ. You know what Christ was a ravenous bird towards? Sin and depravity. He was like a ravenous bird. He came in and captivated sin and depravity, and he put it away from us as far as the east is from the west. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Well, where do you think that far country is? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in what? Earth? Or in Milton Creek Church? What's the end of that verse? Heaven, isn't it? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Where's that far country? Calling the ravenous bird, the man that executeth my counsel from far country. It's not talking about Christ coming from glory. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. The purposes and the decrees of God are things that will rest forever. They are settled, and they won't ever change, and they'll continue on and on and on. No matter what corrupt government shall come into this world, the decrees and purposes of God shall continue on, and there's nothing that's going to hinder them. Not one little thing. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, the next point I want to look at is that his word is faithful and is true. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If it is indeed settled, if it's settled, then that means it will be true. It won't ever change and often become something that's false. And if it's settled, that means it will also be faithful. What do you think about when you think of someone who's faithful, or if God is faithful, or whether you're faithful? It's something someone you can count on. It's dependable. You know that they'll do what's right. You know that they'll always treat you with the respect to another child of God, and that they will love you in the kingdom of God. When you think about the faithfulness of God, you rest assured in the confidence that what he said he'll do, he'll do it. I want to go to Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, referred to as the weeping prophet, he wrote the five chapters of the book of Lamentations. And he was talking about the destitute circumstance of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, here you have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, sitting on the streets of Jerusalem, and he says in chapter 1, verse 1, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? You know, I hope and pray the time doesn't ever come that one of you are sitting here in this solitary church building on Sunday morning that once had a thriving, enthusiastic church, because it can come upon us. That blessing can be taken away by the Lord because of our disobedience. But notice what he says as he goes through his Lamentations. Chapter 3, verse 22. He said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. That sounds like a verse you've been singing out of some of these songs. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He says, it's because of the mercies of God that we're not consumed. Listen, if the Lord God, if he wanted to be completely just in his judgment, he could judge me guilty, and I would be completely consumed. But it's his mercies that prevent it. He's a merciful God. We talk about the faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of his word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It says he's a God of mercy, and that mercy will continue upon us because it's settled in heaven.
Side 2.
Christ said about himself in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Your source of truth is God himself. His word is true. In John 17, 17, our Lord is speaking again to his heavenly Father in his great high priestly prayer. He says, sanctify them with truth. Thy word is truth. That's something you can count on. This word is true. If you're looking for things that are true in this world, may I recommend the written word of God to read as a source of truth. Because his compassions fail not, his mercy is ever new every morning, great is his faithfulness, and he is also a true God. He says, sanctify them with truth, thy word is truth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, not only that, it's a mountain of brass. I mean, when you think about mountains, a lot of times people have pictures of mountains that they've taken themselves or bought in a store and to decorate homes and other places. I get to where I look at them sometimes, and it looks like it's something that's just going to stay there, something you can have confidence in whenever a road away is a great mountain. Well, the Lord's Word is a mountain of brass. It's something that's going to stay there. And it's just as unalterable, it's more unalterable than all of the decrees of all governments. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree that all the magicians and the soothsayers and astrologers, they would all be slain, he issued a decree that they'd be put to death. Now, here is a great sovereign monarch that can have done whatever he wants done. And yet, Daniel and his three Hebrew brethren, they were preserved from that decree by the overriding providence of God. Now, here is a decree by a sovereign king that's represented in that image as being the head of gold, the monarch above monarchs. The others were arms and chests of silver, loins of brass, legs of iron. But Nebuchadnezzar was a head of gold. He was a monarch above all monarchs, one of the greatest kings according to that image. And he put out a decree that God's providence put away. You see, when you speak about the Word of God, it's a mountain of brass. It's more unalterable than all the decrees of every government or sovereign that's ever existed. I mean, you can come up with any laws or any government that ever stood. And our Constitution has stood for a long time. It was the wisdom that God gave those forefathers that it would stand the opposition that has even today, that it's still standing. That shows to me, that's a testimony that God was in that, or it wouldn't be standing. But more than that, you know, I love to think about the Declaration of Independence. I love to think about men who had the courage from God, wisdom from God, that they were willing to establish a government they believed in and issue a declaration to the mother country that will not abide by your government any longer, your decrees, your legislation, your taxes whatsoever, but we are now a sovereign, free nation of ourselves. That declaration has stood a long time. But there's a declaration that far exceeds that. A mountain of brass is the word of the Lord. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's right. It's settled in heaven forever. It will continue to stand, and it will even stand beyond the government of this present country in which we dwell in that I dearly love. And thankful for that we can worship freely like we do. And I appreciate you, brethren, praying for our nation like you do. And I'm thankful that y'all are thankful that we live in a country like we do. And I hope it will continue upon our children and our grandchildren. It's a great blessing from the Lord. But this sovereign government we have will not stand the test of time like the Word of God. It's a mountain of brass. Well, you know, when you think about the Word of God, it's even a word that's hearkened to, well, it's regarded and hearkened to and done by angels. When you think about angels, we've already been over this, and I'm just going to hit it and go. I won't go over it again. But you think about an angel and the position they occupy as far as power and ability. And they do come from heaven, by the way. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's where they come from. They're messengers from the Lord. And when they hear the word of God, they hearken, they regard it, and they hearken to it, and they also do it because they're messengers from the Lord. When he tells them his word, they listen to it. They hearken to it, and they also do it. I hope that that will carry on over into our realm. That we will regard the Word of God, we will hearken unto it, and we will also do it, and not just forget about it when we leave here this afternoon. And I'm not really getting on anybody. I find myself the same way. I go home, I just forget all about it. Don't even think about it much. And I need to. I need to think about it all week long. Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. Reminds me, years ago in the early 80s, out in California, maybe other places, it got to be a popular saying that people say, Jesus said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I see bumper stickers pass me on the freeway that says, Jesus said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, maybe it settles it from the standpoint of your belief. But I got to thinking that if Jesus said it, it doesn't matter whether I believe it or not, it still settles it. Because he says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I hope I believe the truth, but if Jesus said it, that settles the issue right there. And the thing I should do is believe it. I don't want to put myself in the company of God saying that if I believe it, then that's going to make it right. That won't make it right. What makes it right is that God settled it. It's his word, and he spoke it. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, even the angels pay attention to it. But the word of promise in the everlasting covenant is something that's sure to all the seed of God. And not only that, it's much more stable than heaven and earth. I've been kind of holding on to this, and I want to bring it up now. The Word of God and his promises in the covenant, He says that they're sure and they're much more stable than even the heaven and the earth. He says in Mark 13:31, it's also in Matthew 24:35, and it's also in the 21st chapter of Luke. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but where's his words going to be? They'll still be standing right there. Heaven and earth, how much confidence do you have in heaven and earth? Do you have confidence that sun will come up in the morning? Do you have confidence this earth will continue on tomorrow and the next day and next week and next month and even a year from now? I have confidence in it myself. But I have less confidence in that than I do the Word of God, because he says heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've already mentioned something out of there a while ago. But when you talk about the promises of God and the word of his covenant to all his beloved elect, here's the kind of confidence you can have in it. He says in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he says that these promises aren't yea and maybe, or yea one time, nay the next. I mean, you can ask my children, does your dad make promise to you? Well, kind of, they might say, because I might say yea one time and nay the next time. I mean, even dad's wishy-washy here, but God is not. He said, for all the promises of God in him, that is Christ, are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. He says it's something you can count on. If God makes a promise, you can count on that. Now, I've used the illustration before. If one of you brethren said, Brother Connolly, I want to pay you so much money to come paint my house. And I said, well, I'll do it. Now, based upon your experience with me and your confidence level of me, you believe what I say, that I will come paint your house. And I say, I'll also do that within 2 weeks. But let's suppose I get sick for 2 weeks or I die. Did you know I didn't fulfill that promise? Now, you can have as much confidence in me as you want to, but sooner or later, I'll let you down. But God will not let you down, because here's one who's eternal. And here's one who has an immutable counsel and will. Here's somebody you can always count on, because he said all the promises of God are in him yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Now, I think it's wonderful when you have faithful brethren that when they say something, you can rely upon that. I think it's a wonderful attribute, something we ought to all strive for. I believe it was Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn. He made mention that primitive Baptists are people that you can always count on paying their lawful business debts. He said that about primitive Baptists. I didn't say that. He did. And I'd just soon keep it that way. I'd soon it be known of people of God that you can rely on what they say. But the point I'm trying to get across here is that even though I didn't intend to let somebody down, I could possibly let them down because of the frailties of my nature. I could even become incapacitated and lose my mind, my right mind, and not be able to perform that which I have promised. That'll never happen to God, though. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with him in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit of his Spirit in our hearts. Now notice that the effects of this word of God. Then when he sealed us and gave to us the earnest of our inheritance, and I'll hit this briefly, I've mentioned this before, but the earnest of your inheritance is that which you get until the fullness of maturity, or until the fullness of the inheritance. A good illustration, if a child is 15 years old and their parents die and leave them a certain amount of assets, you don't give it to the child right there when they're 15 years old, because they're not old enough to handle it. But you do give them part of it to take care of them, buy them food and clothes and shelter, and maybe even pay for an education. And when they become the majority or specified in the will, they get the fullness of the inheritance. But until that time, they get the earnest. You know what the blessings are here in time? They're the earnest of our inheritance. Someday you're going to get the fullness of that inheritance. Because he said, who hath also sealed us? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He said the effects of that word is that he has sealed us and nothing's going to violate it. And given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, moreover I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, or helpers of your joy, by faith ye stand. I want to claim that verse this morning as a preacher, that I'm not here to have dominion over your faith, that I don't have dominion over your faith. Neither do I have the ambition to have dominion over your faith. I just want to be a helper of your joy. By faith you stand. And that faith came from the Lord. But he says, moreover, I call God for a record. Paul says, I'm going to ask the Lord to testify on my behalf. Well, you know, there's times when I ask the Lord to testify on my behalf. Because I run up against people that oppose. You know, the Bible talks about an everlasting gospel. I remember Brother Vito McCarty out in California. He's a deacon at that church I pastored. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. And it was such a joy to watch him feed on the preaching of the gospel. He'd sit out there and just feed on that, enjoy it so much. He'd come through the handshake, and the only thing he'd usually say is, preach the everlasting gospel. I used to think about that term when he'd say that. And then it dawned on me, that comes out of the Bible. Revelation 14, verse 6. The angel was given the everlasting gospel to be preached upon the earth, is what it says. And it refers to the gospels being everlasting. And do you understand that word everlasting? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That gospel will continue on. And nothing will hinder it or oppose it to the extent that it completely obliterates it. And it's being opposed greatly in our day and time. And it has been down through the centuries. That men and governments have opposed the everlasting government, but that verse, Revelation 14:6, says that it will continue on in spite of all that. In spite of what men may do to oppose it, and to put it away from us, and to try to stop it, it will continue on because it's an everlasting government, an everlasting gospel. Moreover, I call God for a record. Paul is asking, he's wanting the Lord to testify for him. Well, I think whenever you want the Lord to testify for you, the best place you can go to is the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. Let's look at another verse I intend to get a moment ago. 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Then in verse 8 it says, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, in verse 7, he says record. Verse 8, he says witness, and they come from the very same Greek word, martyrio, which you get an English word, martyr. You know, when someone's a martyr, they die for a cause. They're testifying or witness for a cause. They die for it. We use that word for a martyr. Martyrio means witness or testimony. But notice it's translated record in verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. I used to wonder why a record was in verse 7 and witness in verse 8. Well, think about a courthouse record. If there is something to take place in Franklin County Court, and they record it, and the county clerk, and I believe they call it the... I forgot now. We call it county clerk back in Texas and California, and I'm not from around here, you can tell. But anyway, if they record it in the county records that this court case was just like this, that record stands as the decision of that court by a magistrate. Now, suppose you never read it or ever hear about it. Does that change the fact that it's true or the record exists? My wife and I have... a record of marriage in Midland County, Texas, recorded that we were married there in Texas in 1973. Now, none of you people have ever read that. In fact, I've never gone down to the courthouse and read it. It exists, though. I've received testimony or witness from somebody that it exists. See, if we never hear about the record up in glory, if we never hear about it, it doesn't change the fact that it exists, because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But the wonderful thing about this is we do hear about it. You're hearing about it this morning, I hope. And any time the Lord blesses His minister to talk about that record up in glory, there's another witness that I'm hearing about it. Of course, the greatest witness was the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think verse 8 teaches. There are three that bear witness in earth, earthen vessels. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Because in verse 6, this is He that came not by water only, but by water and blood, even Jesus. And it is the Spirit that testifies unto Him. It says in verse 10 that he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God hath the witness where? In himself. When he regenerates you, he comes and takes up his abode with you. That's the greatest witness you can have is he. In Revelation 1:5, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, that he is the faithful witness. He's referred to as a faithful witness. This word is faithful. that this record that Paul's calling upon, that God to bear me record of what I have done, preaching the Word of God. He's asking the God to bear testimony for him. That record exists. Because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, not Franklin County Court, or Midland County, or any other magistrate, but it's settled up in glory. Settled up in glory. Because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All right, Hurley, I want to look at the perpetuity of it, continuity of it, that it continues on and on. That this word is something that will never fade away. Again, it's just like the nature of God. He says in Malachi 3:6, he says, I'm the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why are we not consumed? Because God doesn't change. Change and decay and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. I've already talked about the things that change in this world and the decay of it and the things that let you down. You know what my greatest discouragement and the thing that bothers me the most is the change I see in myself. That's what lets me down. But O thou who changest not, abide with me. He says, I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The perpetuity of his word, he says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You know, whenever you settle something, you've brought an end to all discussion and argument about it. That when people get settled on something, they're through talking about it, they're through discussing it, they may even be through arguing about it or being emotional about it because it is settled. I catch myself all the time telling my children to settle down. What I mean by that is quit acting foolish and sit down and be quiet. You know, people say, well, you spend the first 2 years trying to get them to talk and to walk, and then the next 18 years trying to get them to sit down and shut up. But I say all the time, settle down. What I mean is be quiet and still so that we can watch our driving or concentrate on this or that, or mother's on the telephone and she can hear who she's talking to. I say that all the time. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In other words, it doesn't change. I always think about this. I studied accounting in college, and I get real tedious with this, and I don't need to at this point. But we always had things that were called pronouncements that were given to us that something had changed. The tax code changes every year. People ask me, what do I do about this tax problem? I don't know. I hadn't done taxes in 2 years, and the law has changed quite a bit even since then. It's going to change a whole lot more next year. You just wait. Oh, boy, you just wait. There's a lot of things you're not hearing about that's going to change. Anyway, and we had pronouncements in AICPA. We call FASB, CASB, APBs, SASs. All these changed procedures of accounting. And then you have the Uniform Commercial Code of Business Law. It changes also with new legislation. All that changes. You've got to keep current with it to be a CPA. I'm not a CPA, by the way. People all the time ask me, well, you're a CPA, aren't you? I don't know where they're hearing that from, because I'm not. I didn't pass the exam. Too dumb. And it always changes. But then I came across something here that never changes. Right here. Where would we be, brethren, if the Lord says, well, I've changed my mind on that. I'm going to give you another statute and decree here. I'm going to give it to old Brother Conley. He's the one that's going to tell it to the people. Give him a revelation. Well, we'd have confusion right sure fast if I came with new revelations every Sunday. How do you know what to depend upon? Oh, we'll depend on old Brother Conley. Someday he'll die, and then who are you going to depend upon? Levitical priesthood, they can continue by reason of death. But now we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He abideth forever. And his word doesn't change. You can rely upon it. I will say this, the authorized version of 1611 is the only version that has 1 John 5:7 in it that I used a while ago. It's not in any of the others. But the perpetuity of the church is as reliable as the sun coming up and going down every morning, every evening, and the stars coming out to shine at nighttime. And he says in Jeremiah 31:35, Jeremiah 33:20-21, and 25-26, he talks about his covenant with night and day. And he says, just as sure as night and day, so is my word and faithfulness unto David and unto Jacob. He says, just as sure as you can rely upon that sun coming up in the morning and going down at night and the stars coming out to shine at nighttime, he says, you can rely upon my word, the covenant of my word. That's how sure you can rely upon it. He says in Isaiah 33:19, the Elder Dan Parker out of Georgia preached on this. He talks about, look about Zion, the city of our solemnities. he says, not one stake shall be removed from her tabernacle, or her tent, that is. Not one stake shall be removed. She shall continue on from generation to generation. Again, talking about the perpetuity of the house of God and His Word. Because forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It will never, ever vanish away. It will not be removed. In fact, Christ says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But now notice this final point. And I'll be through here in a minute. It's very seldom I get excited about what I'm preaching about. You know that. But His Word is also sovereign, because forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It's sovereign. We can't change His mind about what He's going to do to the wicked when He comes back again. When the wicked dead die, their souls go to hell. Bodies go to the grave. When He comes back again, they'll be reunited and they'll be cast in the lake of fire, because His Word is settled in heaven. I'll give you Daniel 12:2, Matthew 25. Luke 16 and Revelation 20. You can go read it for yourself. That when the Lord comes back again, judgment will be brought forth, and the wicked shall be cast into eternal and everlasting punishment that they will have to endure when the wrath of God abides upon them, because it's settled. He'll not change His mind on it. There is a lot of people that's getting kind of soft on this. And I don't say it just because it's one of our articles of faith or just because I want to say it. I find it in the Word of God, and therefore I do believe it, because here's the authority. And the reason that this book is our authority is because forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thank you for your kind attention.